Lord, I pray that you'd anoint my feeble lips this morning with your anointing of your Spirit, that you would enlighten my mind to your scriptures, what you want me to say this morning. And I pray for every listener of your word this morning, Lord, that they would not only be listeners, but partakers, that they would devour, they would eat your word, and your word would give them strength, both here in this building and those listening on the podcast, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you to Toby and the worship team for leading us in an amazing time of worship this morning. And this is what today's sermon is all about. Lord, have your way. You've probably noticed it's 3 weeks running now. We've got a banner up on the outside of the church saying, praying for revival. Jesus' hope for tomorrow. Our world needs hope like never before. Maybe you sitting here this morning and you feel like you need hope like never before. The good news is Jesus is hope. He's not just hope for yesterday. He's not just hope for today. He's hope for tomorrow. When you cannot see into tomorrow, when tomorrow looks dark, when tomorrow looks gloomy, when there seems like what's going my way, nothing's going my way, Jesus is your hope waiting for you for tomorrow. I never forget a worship song that my kids used to listen to ages ago. And the words, I won't try to sing it to you, I'll spare you the pain. But the words went something like this: I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And if we have to look at the state of the nation, if you have to look at the state of the church, if you have to look at the state probably of the average Christian, not judging, but for God to bring conviction, I'm sure you'd agree with me that the church is in desperate need of revival. By revival, I don't mean swinging on the chandeliers. By revival, I don't mean looking for some kind of weird manifestation that will make us the weirdos in town. Excuse the word. By revival, we mean all the purposes that God has for his church. Hallelujah. We've been looking at a few definitions of revival. And Julian, you're going to work with me now. Thank you. Over the past few weeks. And just to remind us, here we go. So, James Buchanan, a church historian, says this of revival, relating it to the church. This is relating to the church. The imparting of life to those who are dead and the imparting of healing to those who are dying. So that's what God wants to do in dead churches. He wants to impart life. And to churches who need a bit of healing, well, he's going to bring healing to those churches. Amen. Jonathan Edwards, he saw revival over 250 years ago, said this. He explained revival as the following: God's major means of extending his kingdom. Do you know what's great about today? Is that this is the day the Lord has made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. There's nothing that's going to happen to you today that God didn't already know of and he doesn't already have a solution to. And you know what makes my heart really glad today? We are fuller today than last week. Just keep coming. Just keep coming. Keep coming. Keep worshiping. Keep being open to the word. Keep being responsive. Keep receiving prayer. Just keep coming. Keep inviting. People need Jesus. Our next definition of revival is by a Baptist minister, a Baptist hymn writer, professor, author, and promoter of church revival, Edwin Orr. A movement of the Holy Spirit bringing about a revival of New Testament Christianity to the church and Church of Christ and its related community. It doesn't stay in the church, it goes into the community. And this church has received plenty of prophecies in the past that this will be a place of healing and where living water will flow right out of here into our community. You want to know what revival looks like? Get to your Bible. Start reading the New Testament. Get to Acts. Get to the epistles. Read the Bible. If you don't believe in revival, if you don't think revival is necessary, read the Bible and see the Lord at work in the lives of early Christians. The best definition of revival, I've mentioned it every week so far of the series, is this: a community saturated with God. Man, imagine coming to church Sunday after Sunday, life group, Tuesday, Wednesday, Monday, whenever you meet, Thursday, whenever you meet, and you're saturated with God. And you go out there. Man, if I'm saturated with something, I mean, what can I be saturated with? If I'm saturated with something this morning and I get around you, you're going to pick up that saturation, aren't you? I mean, in the negative, sometimes when people go for some kind of radiotherapy or something, they can't get around people too quickly after that because of the power of saturation. But positively, in Jesus, there is the positive power of being saturated in His presence. And wherever that goes, that rubs off. Don't believe me? Get around some miserable people and misery will saturate you very quickly. Have you noticed? Takes one wet blanket. But it takes one person with the fire of the Lord burning in them that sets others ablaze for Him. We've got to get to 1866. Isn't that great? A long time ago. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said this: to be revived is a blessing which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. Those who have no spiritual life are not yet and cannot be, in the strictest sense of the term, subjects of revival. A true revival is looked for in the Church of God. Evan Roberts in Wales in 1904 and 1905 during the Welsh Revival said, "My mission is first to the churches. When the churches are aroused to their duty, men will be swept into the kingdom." Can you see people being swept into the kingdom? What is God's kingdom? His kingdom is salvation. His kingdom, according to Romans, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Men of the world will be swept into the kingdom. A whole church on its knees is irresistible. Our life in the Lord, submitted and humble to Him, is an irresistible life. Others will want what you have. His name is Jesus. Rhys Bevan-Jones preached in Wales throughout 1904. He said this: "Bend the church and save the people." I think the church needs a lot of bending. Bending God's way. You know how you bend as a Christian? I'll show you. This is how you bend as a Christian. Before the presence of the Lord. You know, you will lose your confidence in Christ in the presence of people. But you will grow your confidence in the Lord when you are saturated in His presence. It's getting with God every single day, worshiping Him, bowing down to Him, bending. It's not my will, your will. This is God's church. God will do in His church what He has destined since the foundation of the world. We can kick, we can scream, we can say whatever we like. Well, God will always get His way. Because He's sovereign. He is sovereign over His church. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad about that? So we're okay with revival as long as it's out there. But when it comes in here, oh, then we get a little bit nervous, don't we? You know, surely we're singing loud enough now. You know, surely we don't want more people coming to church. I really like the spot on my cushion on the pew. What about the car park? Let's give our parking to the guests. What about the long queue for coffee? What about it? What about my needs? What about others' needs? It's all about me, Jesus. Oh, sorry, the song goes, "It's all about you." Oh, I'm just teasing. So last week we looked at holiness as a way of life. And we saw in 2 Kings 18, 5 and 6. We've got it up there. Thank you, Julian. You're doing a great job. We looked at holiness of life. A key in revival. God and holiness, a move of God and holiness always goes hand in glove. Where there's no holiness, we treat it with suspect. 2 Kings 18, 5 and 6. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. Man, wouldn't you love to put your name in there? Go ahead, put your name in there this morning. Kevin trusted in the Lord. Let's do that together. Your name, trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There's no one like him among all the kings of Judah. Wouldn't it be like wonderful? There's no one like you in your work, place of work or your place of retirement or on the high street or in your whole family. There's no one like you. Why? Why was there no one like him, either before or after him? He held fast to the Lord. Folks, this is it. Number one in revival is we hold fast to the Lord. We don't hold tightly to our things. We don't hold tightly to material possessions. They mean nothing. Some of them are beautiful, but newsflash, one day they're all going to burn. That car we wax and polish. Whew, Jesus is coming again. Isn't it amazing? That house we decorate and redecorate and redecorate. That sofa that nobody must put a dent on the cushion. Jesus is coming. We hold lightly to the things of this world because Jesus is coming. We need to hold fast. And he did not stop following him. Man, through it all, you know, we all get heavy blows in life. We all get stuff happen to us where we feel, look, I just don't deserve that. Or where did that come from? Let's hold fast. Let's hold fast and not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given to Moses. So it is impossible to read the story of Hezekiah without being impressed by his longing to live a life of holy character. John Wesley said the following, my one aim in life is to secure personal holiness. For without being holy myself, I cannot promote holiness in others. So we know that Jesus gives us righteousness. When we ask Jesus into our lives, we are made righteous. It is a free gift from God. But holiness is something we work on. And if you weren't at last week's sermon, please listen to the podcast. I do really expound on it quite a bit in last week's sermon. But we've got to move on. What's another ingredient in revival? An ingredient we cannot do without. First, it's holiness. Second, it's obedience to the word. Obedience to the word. Look at the scriptures. 2 Chronicles 29, 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Imagine putting your own name in there. Your name did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 29, 15, when they had assembled their fellow Levites and consecrated themselves, in other words, it's about holiness, they went in to purify the temple. So where did it start? Where did the holiness start? With themselves. Then where did it go next? Into the temple. As the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord. What did they follow? The word of the Lord. What do us as Christians follow? The word of the Lord. That's why in my prayer, I use the terminology, devour the Bible, eat the Bible. I don't mean you go home and get your Lurpak out with the strongest Marmite you can find and spread it. I mean, we devour it. We take it in on a daily basis. Coming to church is like going to a restaurant. Someone else has cooked up the meal for you and they've served it. So I've cooked up the meal and I'm serving it in line with what I believe the Lord's saying to his church. But we can't live off a restaurant experience once a week, can we? No matter how many Michelin stars it has. With all the fancy little things and flowers and froth and foam and smoke. And you can't live on it. Monday morning you're going to wake up and there's going to be a rumble in the jungle. You do your own cooking. We need to get with the Lord every day. Every day. Back to the Word. Commitment to the Word of God involves a radical commitment to the Word. By radical commitment to the Word, I mean this. I mean that it goes against tradition. God's Word is cutting edge. God's Word's not some book that was written a long time ago that is dead. God's Word, I can't even say those words, it hurts me. God's Word is alive. It is living. It is active. It is a two-edged sword. It is for now. God has never been behind the times. You know, any parent, yeah, well, no, your kids will say, you're so old-fashioned, you belong with the dinosaurs. Get it all the time. But God's not old-fashioned. He's never been behind. Revelation, the end of times. He's already ahead. He's way ahead. He's already in eternity present. Wow. So this word is never old-fashioned. It's alive. It's active every moment, every day of our lives. And Hezekiah had complete obedience to God's word. Revival is always centered around a renewal of the authority of the word. A renewal of the authority of the word. In other words, society may say one thing, but the Bible directly contrasts it. Where does revival come from? From what society says or from what the word says? It's a radical commitment. And I believe God in these end times is calling Christians to a radical commitment to His Word, which leads to radical lifestyle. We are praisers. We are worshipers. We are the temple. We are temples of the Most High God. The Lord doesn't live in a building. We don't have to come to this blue zone on a Sunday and find the Holy Spirit in here. We are the temple. He lives in us. And wherever we go, His presence goes with us. That's when we are saturated with Him and His Word and His Spirit. He will, through us, transform society. Revival is always centered on a renewal of the authority of God's Word. And Hezekiah could say all of this and do all of this with absolute conviction and absolute authenticity. Why? Because of the spiritual climate he grew up in. Look, folks, sometimes we read the Bible and we think, oh, in Bible times, it was all, you know, like Disneyland. Everything was perfect. Even Disneyland's not perfect, and maybe cut that out the sermon on the tape or whatever. But, you know, there's no perfect environment. The world back then was not perfect. The world Hezekiah came into as king and brought in holiness, and then after that, with that, brought in the word, was a world where the spiritual climate was dark and demonic. In fact, his father Ahaz was a terrible king. He was abusive, he was self-centered, and it is unspeakable to speak about what he sacrificed to false gods, especially the false god by the name of Molech. I won't even mention this morning what they sacrificed in those times. It is unspeakable. And Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had set up idol worship throughout the whole country. And Hezekiah, as a young man, he was only 25 when he came to the throne. That's young. Jesus was young when he preached. You know, probably the average church is older than their Lord and Savior. He was a young man. Hezekiah was a young man. There's no excuse. Hezekiah could have, if he lived by societal norms, have said, well, my dad was rebellious, so I'm going to be a rebellious and angry young man. I'm going to just grow up for everything I saw in my household. You know what? It was so bad. I'm going to grow up angry and mad at God. God, I'm angry and mad at you. I had an abusive father. I lived in an evil society. How could you do that to me? But he made a commitment to go against society, against the evil, abusive ways of his father, not use it as an excuse. And I need to speak to you with all the love in my heart, but also in a strong way this morning, that as Christians, we will be in neutral mode as long as we live in excuses. If only you knew my circumstances, what Jesus does. Oh, God would not expect me. Really? He would not expect you to complete your sentence? Really? You know, a childhood memory has just come back to me on this, which might be a helpful illustration. So it was after church one Sunday night in Somerset West, and we always stopped off at the Beehive Corner Cafe after the service. Probably the only shop that was open, and we always got chocolates and soda after the service. And the Beehive Cafe was at the top of the main road of Somerset West in Cape Town, where the church was, and the Beehive Cafe was at the top of the hill. And we were at the checkout, happily going through the checkout, when a guy came running in and looked at my mother and said, "Madam, is that your Mazda RX 3 or 5, whatever it was?" She said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Well, it's right at the bottom of the hill. It's pranging to another car." "Oh," my mother said, "I left it in neutral." Oh. When we leave our spiritual lives in neutral, we end up where we don't want to be. We end up where the Lord doesn't want us to be. Neutrality comes from excuses. Oh, everybody's doing it. What my friends think. It's just the way God made me. When last time I checked the Bible, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you're made in His image. It hasn't changed. You're more than an overcomer. The same power who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. That's not a Christianity filled with excuses. And Hezekiah made a radical commitment. Look at 29:15. When they assembled there, yes, you're on it. Exactly where I need to be. 6 and 7. "Our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook Him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on Him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps." What a grim sight. They closed down worship to the one true God, in other words. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. It would be like a church today opening its doors and there's no worship going on, there's no prayer, there's no intercession, there's no reading of the scriptures, there's no preaching, there's no response for salvation, and there's no prayer ministry. But come to church. That was the spiritual climate. "Well, it's not as bad as it could be." We've mixed, in those days, they mixed worship to the one true God with pagan worship. At least we're being relevant. No. If God doesn't say it, it's irrelevant. If the word doesn't say it, there's no relevance in it. Because relevance, according to us, is subjective. You know, today, wearing a black suit is relevant. Next month, it's out of fashion. It's irrelevant. God's word is always relevant. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He kept the Lord's commands. One Christian doctor of theology put it this way. He said, "Christians don't tell lies. They sing them in their hymns." Just let that one sink in a little bit. It's a great tragedy to listen to the word of God and even to invite others to come in and listen to the word, and we do not do what the word tells us to do. The people God used in revival did not only give lip service to the Lord, they lived by the authority of the Lord and they lived in the fear of God. Yeah. How about bringing some of the fear of the Lord back? I'm not talking about where you are all nervous of the Lord. No, because His perfect love drives out all fear. That's fear of pain, fear of rejection. But the fear of the Lord is an awesome awareness of the presence and sovereignty of God in every aspect of our lives. Remember 2 years ago, I preached on Nehemiah, a whole series on Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 8, you may remember this, that once the walls were rebuilt, what did they do? They celebrated with a half day of Bible reading. Wow. Celebrated with what? Champagne? No. A half a day of Bible reading. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. In the New Testament, we see the attitude of the early Christians. They had no doubt at all that the Holy Spirit had spoken through the ancient prophets. And in the New Testament, in Acts 2:17, there's no slides for this, this is for your notes, we see that the scriptures were used in preaching. We see that in Acts 2, verse 17. In Acts 4:25, we see that the scriptures were used in the prayer meeting. You know, we've got to bring our sword to the prayer meeting. It's called the Bible. And in Acts 15:15, scriptures was used in policy making. Wow. Check it out. The total acceptance of the scripture as the word of God and obedience to it commands and obedience to its commands have characterized those who God uses in revival. You've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? If not, I'll remind you, he was used in the 1930s. In Wales, I believe it was. And in 1931, 135 people were added to his church by conversion. Now that might not seem a lot, but look around a church our size today. We're almost 80 adults in here right now, plus all the adults that went out, plus all the kids that went out. Imagine 135 being added by conversion in 1 year in a community like this. But it didn't stop there. From the age, or actually from 1938 until his retirement 30 years later, he preached in London. And his evening congregation grew to 1,500 to 2,000 on Sunday evening. And his preaching's greatest, the greatest appeal of his preaching, according to historians, was a firm belief and uncompromising confidence in the authority of Scripture with the necessity to obey it. That's the kind of person God's looking for. A holy person and a person who is full of the Word. And full of obedience to the word. I've quoted Charles Spurgeon many times. I'll quote him again. He preached to 6,000 to 8,000 people, 6,000 to 8,000 people every Sunday night in London. And experienced revival for many years. Every single month, new members were added to the church. Spurgeon claimed no other authority than the word of God. And when he saw the Bible being downgraded, there was a great big downgrade controversy at the time. When he saw the Bible being downgraded by those in positions of leadership, he opposed their downgrading actions fearlessly. And many historians have said that the personal attacks that his courage attracted probably sent him to an early grave. He lived it. He lived it. Because we know for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Long before Spurgeon, long before Lloyd-Jones or John Wycliffe or Edwards or Whitfield or Wesley, there have been hosts of other leaders that the Lord has used, people who are holy and committed, and he wants to do the same. Look at 2 Chronicles 29:36. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what the Lord had brought about for his people because it was done so quickly. New King James, done so suddenly. Folks, the Lord can do it suddenly. Revival, the timing's up to God, the turning's up to us. The timing's up to God, the turning is up to us. There are many suddenlies in the Bible. Think about the angel announcing the birth of Christ, and suddenly the sky was ablaze with hosts of angels singing glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to all men. Think of the day of Pentecost. They were up in that upper room praying, and suddenly the Holy Spirit came. And in closing this morning, not only do people God uses in revival live a holy life, a word-based life, but they also have courage of their convictions. They also have a courageous faith in God. Ahaz, we've already looked at, included idolatry along with the worship of God. And because of this, God longed to bring the nation back. And God sent and stirred up many enemies against Ahaz. Now let me say this. If many enemies are stirred up against you, it doesn't mean you're out of God's will. In a moment, we will see that even when you follow the Lord, even Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, had many enemies because he stood according to the word. But God was trying to bring a nation back to him. And there are many enemies. I'll give an example of one, the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army was known for its brutality and its awesome power. If they overran Judah, thousands would be slaughtered, families would be torn apart, people would be hurled into captivity as slaves, and the worship of God among his people would have become a thing of the past. So what did Hezekiah do? The first thing he did at 25, when he became king, holiness, the word of God, and courageous faith. He didn't go build a new super trooper army. What did he do? The first thing he did, look at verse 3. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple. In all that darkness, in all that pain, in all that confusion, with all the armies, the north, the south, the east, and the west, up against Judah, what does he do? He opens the doors of the temple. God's Spirit is back. Of the Lord, and repaired them. And he said, listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Isn't that great? He's speaking out faith. Look, these other gods are not the God of our ancestors. They're not the one true God, not the triune God, not Jehovah. Let's get back. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. And the Lord still works the same to this day. When God moves in holiness, in the word, and when his people have courageous faith, all defilement leaves us. We live a holy life without excuse. Not empowered by ourselves, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. We wake up every morning in the power of the Holy Spirit. We go to bed every night in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our thought life, everything about us, whether we are awake or we are asleep, has got God's thoughts. All the time. In Jesus' name. Got to come to an end. They're in a time of pressing need. And you know what? In time of pressing need, it is easy to abandon the Lord. It's easy to go with the flow. And what do you do in time of pressing need? Some people turn to all sorts of things to comfort them. Could turn to ungodly relationships, could go to ungodly quick fixes, which actually end up not being a quick fix, but a slippery slide into some kind of downward spiral that creates all kinds of addictions. I want to put this to you this morning from the life of Hezekiah. In a time of pressing need, commitment to God is the most pressing thing we can do in a time of pressing need. In other words, get with God. Seek his face. When you face a crisis, and we all face crises at various times of our lives, the natural response when we face a crisis is to focus on the crisis. Now, I'm not suggesting you ignore the crisis and live in denial. That's not what I'm saying. But you know what it's like. You go to the doctor, he says something to you and he tells you not to Google it. You go home and what do? You don't even go home in the reception and the phone's out and you're on 4G and you're Googling it. We do that. Nothing wrong with that. All of a sudden you've got a rebellious teenager in the house. So what do? You try to fix them. You focus on the teenager. Marriage is in problems. Oh, marriage. I have to fix it. How do I fix it? How do I fix the teenager? How do I fix the marriage? Job is in jeopardy. I've got to find another job. Phone a friend. Oh, Lord, help. How about that first 15 minutes we spend with God? And we get into His Word. And instead of Googling troubled teenager, we Google scriptures from the Bible in times of trouble. And we get reading it. And we get fed by the Word. And we get God's perspective. And we get God's strength. And we get God's vision for where we are at in life. You think God didn't know we're going to face a problem? He doesn't use a problem for your downfall. He uses it to upgrade your destiny. So some of us here are in destiny upgrade. Forget being upgraded to first class on an aeroplane. Oh, don't forget it. That can be great when it happens. But you're in destiny upgrade. Problems come. We are in destiny upgrade. We're not going down. We're going up in Jesus' name. Look, I'm having too much fun preaching. I'm going to have to close. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ignore pressing problems. They do demand our attention. And we should not neglect them. But what I am arguing about is that Hezekiah shows us an example that the most pressing need in a time of need is to renew our commitment to the Lord. And then to seek His face and to spend time with Him and to let His Word wash into our lives and then for us to take courage. Look at 2 Chronicles 29:10. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that His fierce anger may turn from us. Humanly speaking, God's anger was against the nation of Judah because of idolatry. That may not be you this morning. You may be following the Lord, and attack is coming your way. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say about that on our next slide. And we're going to close. It looks long, it's not long. 2 Corinthians 11:23 onwards. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. Wow. So Paul's saying, look, this is not natural. This is all in Christ. I am all. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Oh my goodness. And we get offended when somebody doesn't greet us in church. Hello, hallelujah. Okay, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Who of us can say that? 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, nice Christians, eh? In danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. My goodness me, getting a panic attack yet. In danger from false believers. Ooh. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He got all of that because he was following the Lord. Great reward. What is your reward for overcoming what you're going through right now? Your reward for overcoming what you're going through right now is to overcome the next thing. Because we live a life as overcomers. As Christians, we're not afraid of hard work for Jesus. John Wesley traveled 5,000 miles each year. Not in a 4x4 with heated seats, but on horseback. And preached on average 3 sermons a day. In Ethiopia, between 1937 and 1943, one particular church was reported to grow from 48 members to 10,000. And we are told that the leaders suffered repeatedly because of it. They suffered imprisonment, flogging, many cruelties, yet they stood firm in the gospel. In 1949, on the west coast of Scotland, a local minister by the name of James Murray Mackay had prayed with his church officers for 4 months without stop that God would pour out his spirit in revival. They were determined and they kept on praying till God turned and sent revival. The people God uses in revival are wholly committed to him, and they are gifted. They are gifted, not in the sense of worldly gifts. They may not be the natural leader. We saw last week that in Wales, the canon of the church did not recognize one of the leading people God used in revival. The canon said they had no leadership ability. And God used that person in the eyes of the church with no leadership ability to bring revival. People say whatever they want to say about you. I care about what God says about me, and you should do the same. So in conclusion, and Anne, come provide us some concluding background music. We could get distracted right now. How can we get distracted? Number one, we can get distracted by a fear of being misunderstood. What will my friends and family think of me if I serve the Lord? Hezekiah could have said, hey, I don't come from a godly line. I come from a godless line. What's my family going to think? What's my friends going to think? I care about what God thinks. What do people misunderstand our church? What do they think we're strange? I'd rather introduce them to something strange down here on earth and they come and they get saved and have an eternity praising the Lord rather than an eternity somewhere else. With God, there's no strange fire. There's only holy fire. He has called us a peculiar people. Some of us are a bit more peculiar than others. But we are a peculiar people. But we're also a chosen nation, a chosen generation to proclaim the goodness of our God. What's another distraction? Leaders may not share the vision. Maybe another distraction, the church may not want revival or not be ready. Who said the people back there in Judah wanted revival? If Hezekiah waited for everybody to want it and to be ready, he'd still be waiting. But in the first month of the first year, he opened the temple doors. Didn't muck about. Oh, we've got to get the majority with us. In the first month of the first year, he did something radical. Let's conclude. So what happens when we make all these excuses for the distractions? We find then that the church just gets a passing knowledge, a few little sermons on revival. But then, to make up for all the distractions and not really wanting it, we have a rush, or a church can have a rush, and we've seen this in history, of more activity and better structures and better management and more hard work and crazy church calendars, and come to a place of adopting almost anything instead of revival. When God comes, he clears our church calendar and he pours out his spirit in a whole new way. It was John Wesley who said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. Fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. Catherine Booth, the co-founder of the Salvation Army, said this. If we are to better the future, we must disturb the present. That's what revival does. It disturbs the present. Let us pray. I believe the Lord wants Christians here today to make a renewed commitment to him for personal holiness. Personally reading the word, and obeying it as well. And you'd be courageous in your faith. You may feel challenged. Or so do I. You may feel this is risky. I've never seen faith without risk. That's why we keep our eyes on Jesus. If we are to better the future, we must disturb the present. God's disturbing his church in with a holy disturbance. Holiness, the word, and a courageous faith. The Lord's asking you this morning, are you in? Are you in? You can just say, Lord, I'm in. I don't know all what it entails, but that's the faith bit. I'll go with you. I'll follow you in holiness, personal holiness. I'll follow you in the word, and I'll be courageous for you in my faith. I'm in. I'm in. Are you in? Tell the Lord. While every eye is closed and head is bowed, maybe you have never given your life to Jesus, or maybe you are a prodigal. You once served him, but you are far away from him now, and he's calling you home this morning. This isn't about being religious. This is not about joining a church. This is about setting Jesus as your Lord and Savior and securing salvation for this earth and salvation for eternal life. He will prepare a place for you in heaven. It's also for down here, a new life in Jesus. Three things to do this, A, B, C. A, admit you are a sinner and need Jesus. B, believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead for you because he loves you. And C, confess Christ. Jesus, I need you. Come into my life. If that is you this morning, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you forward. I am going to ask you to join me in a prayer right where you are seated. And once you've prayed that prayer, to put up your hand when I ask you to and take it down again. But no one will be looking around. Why do I ask you to put up your hand? It's to make a public declaration. And also, I'd like to keep you personally in my prayers in the week. If that's you this morning, either for the first time giving your life to Jesus or your prodigal coming home, pray this prayer. Say, dear Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that I am a sinner and in need of your saving grace and in need of your saving grace. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe you died on the cross and rose again from the dead because you love me. And I confess Christ. I confess I am a born-again believer in Christ from this moment forth. Thank you for accepting me. I'm part of your family forever. And thank you for preparing a place for me in heaven. While every eye is closed and head is bowed, if you prayed that prayer, just quickly slip up your hand and take it down. God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Just slip it up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Praise the Lord. The Lord is working here this morning. Anybody else? This is a holy moment. A moment in which every child of God is praying. A moment in which we plunder hell and populate heaven. Destinies are changing. Heavenwards this morning. Lord, I pray for every person, all four people who raised their hands this morning. Thank you for your love for them. I speak the forgiveness of the Lord God Almighty over their lives. And I pray the seal of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And I pray that they would follow you in your perfect will and destiny for their lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Folks, after the service, if you need prayer for yourself or for anyone else, please.